Good morning, everybody. We're reading from Ephesians today. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert, and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given to me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should.
Thank you, Sineng. The late John MacArthur said this: living for Christ is not waltzing through a meadow picking daisies. It's walking through a minefield with snipers all around you. Snipers you can't see or perceive because they belong to a supernatural realm beyond your ability to conceive. This is war, and the enemy is hell-bent on the destruction of every divine purpose, and so the believer has to view themselves in that manner. We are sons and daughters, yes, and we are servants, yes, but we are soldiers too. After considering that the church is described as a company of family and friends, and last week noticing that the church is described as the bride of Christ, this comes as a startling contrast. The church is described as an army. It is so far removed from images that you might have of peaceful, lovely, flowery wedding ceremonies. And yet in today's culture, such a description of the church as an army can be viewed with deep suspicion and alarm. It seems to advocate violence. It seems to play into the extremist narrative. It seems to promote a certain sort of confrontation and toxic culture. It seems to run counter to the message of love and grace that we've said should permeate all our church life. But hang on in there, and we'll see who the target of our opposition should be. And it's certainly not those living amongst us. No, we need to look again at what the Bible teaches about this spiritual battle. For the idea of God's people being soldiers and the church as an army is one image, it's one metaphor that is used consistently throughout Scripture. When you travel through the Old Testament, you discover that much of the historical narrative is punctuated with war or threat of war. In Exodus, you find that word war 5 times, in the book of Numbers, 21 times, in Deuteronomy, 10 times, in the book of Joshua, 17 times, in the book of Judges, 10 times, in 1 Samuel, 8 times, in 2 Samuel, 9 times. And in the Psalms, which is a hymn book, war is mentioned 8 times. And then factor in that Almighty God uses this sort of imagery to describe himself. He's called the Lord of Hosts. Or as the CSB puts it, it's an excellent translation of the Bible, more literally it means he is the Lord of armies. And that expression is used 278 times throughout the Old Testament, the Lord of armies. But what about the New Testament, you ask? That'll be different, won't it? But even when you pick up the New Testament, you hear swords clashing. You see soldiers marching. The warfare terminology doesn't disappear. For example, we read earlier, seen in red to us from Ephesians 6, 10 to 20. It is that familiar passage about putting on the whole armour of God, a passage we'll be returning to a little bit later. Or take Romans 13, 12, where Paul writes, let us put on the armour of light. Or 2 Timothy 2, 3 to 4. Again, we'll look at it a little bit later, but Paul writes, join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs. Or 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 4. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. For the object of our opposition is quite different from what many would imagine. Listen to Paul's words again from Ephesians 6:12. He says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, these actually, if you think about it, are remarkable words. They're not what you would have expected Paul to say. You see, in his missionary work, the Apostle Paul had been stoned and beaten and imprisoned, and he'd been run out of town, and he'd been shipwrecked. His flesh had been torn, his blood had been spilt, and his ministry had been constantly opposed. So how can he say that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood? It's people with their hands and their stones and their rods and their chains that cost Paul dearly. John Piper imagines Paul answering like this. You're right. Flesh and blood is real and it can be very evil. But what I mean is this. Whenever someone's flesh attacks me, or someone's blood boils against me, or my way is hindered by man, something else is also going on. Something deeper, bigger, more terrible, more sinister, more destructive than meets the eye. I don't mean that flesh and blood can't hurt or hinder the cause of Christ. I mean that the prince of the power of the air is more dangerous than any of his subjects, and that he must be overcome in every instance of conflict or the battle is lost. You see, that's the real enemy. That's the one that we need to be aware of. These are the hidden destructive forces that are behind the struggles that we go through individually and the conflicts and inequalities that we witness internationally. You want to know the underlying reason for the sin and injustice and violence and discord that characterizes the human experience? It is this. It's Satan and his cohorts. And we say that clearly, and we say that unambiguously, and we say that unapologetically. If you don't get this, then you can't make sense of life. For I know that there'll be those who scoff, those who won't believe what they can't see or touch or measure, those who will associate what I'm saying with the crass costumes that are worn at Halloween, those who think that we're talking about comical characters who have pointy tails or pitchforks or seem to have a lot of fun. But I tell you this, Paul's readers in Ephesus would not have questioned for one moment the things he was saying. Not because they were a primitive, superstitious bunch who gullibly bought into these ideas, but because they lived in Ephesus, the religious capital of the known world. It was dominated by the temple to Diana, where the occult and where demonism held full and powerful sway. You see, these people that Paul was writing to were not ignorant of the reality of these demonic powers. And neither should we be. And that's why we need to give careful consideration to the military intelligence we have received. And we need to look again at Paul's words. He writes, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Now look, once again, we actually have to be very careful to make sure that the lessons we learn about the church as an army are not formed by our imaginations. You see, what I mean by that is a number of you here have served in the armed forces, either as conscripts or as volunteers. And you know far better than I do some of the complexities of military engagement. So this morning, your imagination could go flying off in 1,001 directions, seeing similarities between church life and military service, and those similarities are not intended by the Bible. No, we must let the scriptures control the lessons we need to learn. Scripture must interpret scripture. And I think we can say there are three main lessons which are implied by this military metaphor. Number one is this: the opposition the soldier faces. The opposition the soldier faces. You see, firstly, we need to understand that the opposition is powerful. Paul talks about rulers and authorities and powers and heavenly realms. Now, rather than get caught up in some esoteric argument about whether these words are referring to different levels of some satanic hierarchy, it's better for us to understand actually that they're underlining the power that they exercise. You see, although Satan is a defeated foe, he still exercises very considerable control over vast swathes of humanity and beyond. Throughout Scripture, he is referred to as the prince of this world or the ruler of this world. My friend, Satan is never to be underestimated. He is powerful. But secondly, we need to understand the opposition is pervasive. It's pervasive. See, the descriptions Paul uses imply that Satan's reach is vast. There is not a corner of this world that he doesn't exercise some control over. Now, this is not to say that he is omnipresent. Only God is that. But it is to say that he and his cohorts exercise their way in many places, exercise their power in many ways and in many places. Indeed, some commentators suggest that Satan works through some of the structures and systems that we see in place in this world. Structures which have been developed by sinful people, which perpetuate inequality and encourage greed and repression. And then thirdly, we need to understand the opposition is vile. Paul emphasizes that Satan and his cohorts are dark and evil. He doesn't fight by the rules. There is nothing in his character which is honorable. The vilest atrocities of human history are his handiwork. Whether it's the gas chambers of Auschwitz, the execution squads of Stalinist Russia, the killing fields of Cambodia, or the 9/11 planes. And that same vile foe will attack your marriage, will attack your singleness, will attack your family, will attack your health. That vile foe will seek to enslave you through addictions of one sort or another. That foe wants to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. He is vile. Vile. But then fourthly, we need to understand that the opposition is devious. In verse 11, Paul encourages the believers to take your stands against the devil's schemes. And throughout the Bible, this devious character is variously described. He's described as a wolf in sheep's clothing, described as a roaring lion, described as a subtle snake. He's even described as an angel of light. You see how perceptive Christians must be, how much on our guard we must remain. For the story of the Christian church is littered with stories of one group of believers or another who were seduced or sidetracked by Satan into majoring on the minors and ignoring the call for bold, godly, gracious, courageous evangelism with integrity. And my friends, even in Ambassador International Church, we can be careless. We can be ignorant of Satan's whispered lies and his divisive behavior. The second thing I need to say here is the expectation the soldier carries. The expectation the soldier carries. Paul writes in those verses in 2 Timothy 2, "Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer." Let me say something about the expectation of the soldier that Paul is there referring to. I think we may infer, first of all, that there is total commitment. There is total commitment. See, these weren't 9-to-5 jobs if you're a soldier. These weren't occupations that you could clock off, you know, and go home and watch the telly. If they were attacked, soldiers couldn't decline to fight. "Well, I'm sorry, I'm on my lunch break." No. If the attack comes, you respond. They were always on call, always ready to obey their commanding officer. And my friend, so it is with the Christian. There is no time off. There are no holidays from following Jesus. Every moment of every day demands total commitment from the follower of Christ. Indeed, the reality is that so often when we physically relax, we need to be especially alert spiritually. Have you found evening hours can be dangerous when you're just beginning to wind down? Even holiday periods. So my friends, keep going. There is total commitment as a soldier of Jesus Christ. But secondly, I notice there is strenuous activity, because it wasn't easy being a soldier. The loads that the Roman soldier had to carry were considerable. In addition to their heavy weapons, the ordinary Roman foot soldier was compelled to carry a saw, a basket, a pickaxe, an axe, a thong of leather, and a hook, together with 3 days of rations. And my friends, the Christian life is no different. It consists of hard work and strenuous commitment. It isn't easy to follow Christ. It isn't easy to face the battles daily. It isn't easy to commit to the regular disciplines of building my walk with God through scripture and prayer and study. And if anyone tells you different, they're lying. But my friends, keep going. Keep going. Total commitment, strenuous activity. There is single-mindedness. Did you notice that? Verse 4, "No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs." That word entangled could also be translated as interweave. Paul is not saying that the Christian withdraws completely from the affairs of this world and hides away in a monastery. Indeed, he encourages believers to be outstandingly conscientious in all that they need to do. They must be the best citizens. They must be the best parents. They must be the best partner. They must be the best employers. They must be the best employees there are. But the point is that we must be careful that not even good and legitimate things draw us away from our first responsibility of serving Christ. Look, my friends, we need to be single-minded in living for the glory of Christ. Other things shouldn't entangle us from following hard after him. Are there things, are there people you're involved with that are subtly drawing you away from wholehearted devotion to Christ? Do you need to recover your focus? Do you need to remind yourself afresh of why you're here and what you're doing? But then finally, it's implied that there is strong motivation, because did you notice that Paul lists the motivation for the soldier? The soldier wants to please his commanding officer. Paul is subtly yet deliberately hinting at what should motivate Timothy to keep going, indeed to us. For Christ is our commanding officer, to whom we owe complete obedience and devotion. We want to please our commanding officer. He is the one who's loved us, Jesus Christ, so loved us and gave himself for us and died on Calvary's cross, taking our sin and our separation and our hell, taking our death that we might be his children, adopted into his family. And I want to please him. I want to please my commanding officer. There is strong motivation. But let me hurry on to my final point. Thirdly, the instruction the soldier obeys. The instruction the soldier obeys. See, so in the light of all of this, the fact that we face such a powerful, pervasive, vile, and devious foe, and the fact that we are called upon to take a stand, what are we to do? Give up now? Retreat into Christian ghettos or enter monasteries or continue along our paths of repeated failure and defeat? Well, look at the commands that Paul gives in Ephesians 6. Let me just bring out four. Number one, he commands the Ephesian believers to be strong. He commands the Ephesian believers to be strong. See, Paul begins by saying, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. It's there in verse 10. He takes for granted that we won't be so foolish as to imagine that we can win this battle on our own, using our own resources. No, my friends, we need a strength and a power that is outside of us. But this translation actually doesn't really do justice to what Paul writes in the Greek. The idea is that we should put on strength in the way that we put on an item of clothing. And Paul uses the verb in the passive voice, which means it could more literally be translated as be continually strengthened, or go on being strengthened. And this strength that we are encouraged towards doesn't consist of positive thinking. You know, some people just think positively here. No, trying to imagine that we are strong. Rather, it means that we understand the victory that Christ has already won for us and our secure position in him. If you are the Lord's, if your faith is in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are his, and nothing can separate you from him. It means our confidence is in Jesus alone. So be strong. Be strong in what you know about your position and in what Jesus has done for you. Be strong. But then, as we daily strengthen and encourage ourselves with these truths, Paul then tells us to take your stand against the devil's schemes. As he goes on to say just a couple of verses later, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then. So you get the repetition here. The military picture being drawn is of an army that understands the defensive strategy, that it's just as vital as offensive plans, attacking plans. And so Paul describes an army which holds a strategic position on the top of a hill. And although the enemy may repeatedly attack, as long as the defenders are strong and hold their ground, then they can never be defeated. Indeed, the emphasis in this passage is not about what we should do individually. Actually, it's upon what we should do corporately, what we should do together. It's only as we act together, strengthening and encouraging each other, filling the gaps that emerge, linking the arms in battle, that we can know victory. It may well be that Paul had in mind the testudo or the tortoise formation, which was a type of shield wall formation that was commonly used by Roman legions during battles. Now, in the testudo formation, the men would align their shields to form a packed formation covered with shields at the front and on the top. And the first row of men, as you can see, would hold their shields from about the height of their shins to their eyes, so as to cover the formation's front. And the shields would be held in such a way that they presented a shield wall to all sides. The men in the back ranks would place their shields over their heads to protect the formation from above, balancing the shields on their helmets and overlapping them, as you can see from the diagram. They needed each other. And my friends, so do we. So do we. My friends, this is no time to give up our ground. This is no time for believers to lose their foothold. This is no time to dismiss the military intelligence. This is no time to underestimate the strength of the evil one. But more importantly, this is no time to forget the victory of Christ and the power of God. John Stott said, "Wobbly Christians who have no foothold in Christ are an easy prey for the devil." Take your stand against the devil's schemes. But then thirdly, the third command that Paul gives his fellow believers is to put on the full armour of God, to kit up in such a way that the enemy won't seriously wound us. We had these verses read to us earlier from verses 14 to 17. "Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Now, Paul's readers would have pictured the uniform of the Roman army, the Roman foot soldier. There was a leather belt to hold the cloak in place and a breastplate that covered the major organs within the chest area. And Paul says believers help defend themselves as they grasp the truth and as they practice the truth, as they develop their own godly character and behavior, as they live out their lives on the basis of what they know Jesus has done for them. And what's more, the soldier would have a shield and he would have a helmet. The shield was about 4 feet high, as you saw in the illustration. It was made of two layers of wood that had been glued together. And it was covered with a layer of hide and it was bound with iron at the edges. It was often soaked in water to help douse the tar arrows that would be fired at them. And the helmet would surround the head and again, it would cover the cheekbones, cover the eye area. And Paul says this shield is like the believer's faith in the promises of God that can extinguish the lies of Satan, the arrows that come into our minds at times. And the helmet is like the mental processes that remind the believer of the great hope that their salvation brings. Our greatest defense is in what we know of God's word, what we know of God's truth, what we know of God's gospel. Put on the full armor of God. We could say so much more, but time won't allow us. But fourthly, and then for finally, Paul instructs the Christian soldier to use the offensive weapons, the attacking weapons at their disposal. He says, "Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." You see, not only do we defend our ground, we also go out on the attack. So there are the gospel boots, which enable the soldier to go out and to proclaim the peace, to proclaim the terms of surrender. And there's the short sword, which Paul tells us is the word of God. It's the ideal weapon when confronted in close quarter combat. As we live out and speak out gospel truths into the lives of others, we go armed not with our own mindless cliches and platitudes, but we go armed with the truth embedded in God's word. And as Paul goes on to say, all of this will be accompanied by prayer, crying out to our commander to help and strengthen us in the fight. That's why next week's prayer meeting for us as a church is so important. We gather to pray and seek the Lord. Lord, we need your help. Look, if you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, then you're an enlisted soldier, whether you like it or not. You see, we're engaged in a real and a terrible confrontation. You are in this battle. You are a soldier. And the question is whether we'll rise to the challenge or whether we'll slink away, hiding behind our flimsy and self-centered excuses. With shield of faith and belt of truth, we'll stand against the devil's lies. An army bold, whose battle cry is love, reaching out to those in darkness. Our call to war, to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. And with the sword that makes the wounded whole, the word of God that makes the wounded whole, with the sword that makes the wounded whole, we will fight with faith and valor. Let's pray. Father, we realize this is maybe not the picture that we would have hoped for as for the Christian life, Lord. We would far prefer the flower-strewn ways of being a bride before you, but Father, we also realize you're trying to remind us that we are in warfare, and Father, we realize that Satan is vile and he is devious, and Father, every one of us here at some point or another has been hacked down and wounded and disabled by him. Father, please, may we be those who are not so foolish. May we not be so foolish as to think that we as a church, that it's okay what we say, what we do, what we gossip. Father God, have mercy upon us. Save us from crass criticism. Save us from the lies of the enemy. May we be those who fight with truth for your kingdom and for your glory. Help us to be those who act as one together, holding our ground so that Satan would not get a foothold amongst us. So, Lord, please, come by your Spirit, enable us to apply these truths to our lives in the various and many ways that you need to address us even this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And we're going to sing that song.